1 Corinthians chapter 7, as we resume our study in this letter of the Apostle Paul. Let's read the first 17 verses. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. May God bless this portion of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we're reminded of our brother Barry this morning, and we pray for your grace, and we pray for rest for him on his vacation. Bring him back refreshed, and thank you for his gifts and his ministry here. We thank you for this good news that Wade has shared about you blessing them with another child, and we do pray for the health of this little one. And we put this little one in your hands. Now, Lord, as we open up your word and seek to proclaim it faithfully, we need your help. We need your Holy Spirit to apply this word to our hearts. Accomplish eternal things within us, we ask. We ask it in Christ's glorious name. Amen. The contemporary Christian church, as you know, has a great blessing that the first century church did not have. We have the completed scriptures in our own language, and we have editions of it that are produced so inexpensively that believers, certainly in free and prosperous lands such as ours, can easily own a copy or several copies of the Bible. However, the first century Christians did have a few benefits that we do not enjoy, such as living so near the time of Christ that they could visit the actual towns and villages where Jesus lived and ministered, and they could actually speak to people who had known him. Furthermore, they had the ability to ask the apostles to answer questions that they had about spiritual things. Now, imagine if you had the opportunity to simply write a letter to the Apostle Peter or the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Matthew and inquire about something that was bothering you or an issue that you were unclear about. I mean, what a privilege that would be. Well, this was a privilege that belonged to the Christians of Corinth, and they made use of it. Paul writes now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me. Now, of course, we would like to have the letter that the Corinthians wrote to Paul, but it has not been preserved for us, or at least certainly it has not been yet discovered, if it is still, extant. But we can deduce from Paul's response what the Corinthians asked him about. They evidently asked, first of all, if it might not be better for Christians to simply remain unmarried. Secondly, should those who are married avoid intimacy that they might give themselves more single-mindedly to God's service, verses 3 to 7. And then they asked, what about widows? Is it acceptable for them to remarry, verses 8 and 9? They asked, is it appropriate for a wife or a husband who really wants to serve Christ with all of his heart and soul and body, is it appropriate for him or her to leave his or her spouse in order to be more fully devoted to the Lord? Verses 10 and 11. After all, didn't Jesus talk about forsaking brother, sister, father, mother, wife, children for his sake? And then they asked if those who find themselves married to unbelievers should indeed end their marriages, verses 12 to 17. After all, isn't that an unequal yoke? And does not the Bible, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, forbid the unequal yoke? Again, they didn't have the completed New Testament, but they knew the general tenor of the teaching of the apostles. And don't you tell us to avoid the unequal yoke? And then they asked about other matters that Paul addresses in other portions of his letter. So let's look at chapter 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Here Paul addresses the question, which seems to have been, in order to give ourselves more wholly to Christ's service, would it not be better if we simply did not marry? And his response is, perhaps surprisingly to us, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, the first obvious question is, what did Paul mean by this? On first glance, it looks like he's saying that the boys in second grade were right, and touching a girl does give you cooties. But, of course, that's not what he's saying. The context makes it clear that he's saying it's good to remain single, to remain even as I am, is the way he puts it in verse 8. Paul did not have a wife, a sister, to lead about with him. His sister in biblical terms. He didn't have a wife. Now, perhaps he had a wife before, we don't know. Perhaps he's a widow, a widower, that is. He wouldn't be a widow, would he? But what the context here is that, yes, it's good to remain single. Now, the question is, why would that be good? Why is the single state a good state to be in? Well, for one thing, because as he develops later in the chapter, he who is married is concerned about pleasing his spouse, while he who is unmarried can devote his attention to pleasing the Lord. Jesus said something very similar to this. In Matthew 19, you'll remember the Lord Jesus was being questioned by the Pharisees, and they said to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, they were verbalizing one of the schools of Jewish thought on the subject. One was very strict, and one said, no, you can divorce your wife for any reason. And so they asked Jesus. They were trying to catch him in his words, trying to get him to say something that would be objectionable to a large number of people. And Jesus referred them back to Genesis. And he affirmed that God's intention was that we be married for life, and that whoever divorces for any reason other than sexual immorality and then marries another is committing adultery, Jesus said, Matthew 19. Well, the disciples, apparently after the Pharisees left, the disciples were just floored by this, and they said, well, wait a minute, then it's better not to marry. In other words, if I'm entering into this covenant and I can't even get out of it, no matter what she may do, short of sexual immorality, if it's such a binding contract, the disciples said, it's better not to marry. And Jesus said, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Matthew 19:11 and 12. So, what is the Bible's teaching on the subject? Is marriage a good thing, or is it a bad thing? Well, of course, the Bible's teaching is that marriage is a good thing. It is not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him, Genesis 2:18. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord, Proverbs 18:22. Who can find a virtuous wife? Her worth is far above rubies, Proverbs 31:10. Well, then why does Jesus say some men have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake? In other words, they have chosen to resist their natural urge to marry and perhaps bear children because they believe that it is best for the kingdom of heaven that they remain single. And why does Paul say it's good for a man or woman to remain single? Well, for two reasons. First of all, because if a man or woman is gifted to be able to live unencumbered with a spouse, he or she will be free to serve the Lord more single-mindedly. Look at what he says in chapter 7, verse 32. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. You see what Paul is saying? Generally speaking, the woman who is married is of necessity more focused on this world. You know, picture Martha cumbered with much serving while Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet. That's the picture. Generally speaking, the woman who is married is of necessity more focused on this world than the woman who is unmarried. Much of the time that she might have devoted to prayer and meditation, ministering to the sick, ministering to widows and orphans, works of mercy and compassion, much of that time is taken up with the daily responsibilities of pleasing her husband and perhaps caring for children. The man who works long hours to provide for his family and comes home to tend the lawn and the garden and accomplish tasks to please his wife. The man who may have children to nurture and homework to help with and recitals and sporting events to attend with a family. The man who must carve out some devotional time for his own soul and some exercise and relaxation for his own body. And some time talking and listening to his wife and ministering to her needs and whatever else it is that you good husbands do. This man would be more free, if not encumbered with a family, to give himself more fully to the Lord's work. Perhaps developing ministries of mercy to his community. He'd have more time for teaching, for working, for serving, to edify the saints, to reach the lost. These things should be quite obvious to us. And Paul says, I counsel you to remain unmarried as I am, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Look at it if you're still up there in the 30s. Look at verse 35. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. In other words, as some of you have discovered by painful experience, having a wife or a husband can drive you to distraction. That's what Paul says. I didn't say that. Paul said that. So that's the first reason Paul gives for remaining single. The second reason Paul says it is best to remain single is the situation in which the early church found herself. Look at verse 26. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loose from a wife? Do not seek a wife. All right, so the second reason Paul says it's best to remain single is the situation in which the early church found itself. I suppose, therefore, it is good because of the present distress. Now, it's interesting. Jesus used the same word in Luke 21, when he was talking about the destruction, the impending destruction of Jerusalem. He said, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land. Luke 21:23. Paul says it's good because of the present distress that the unmarried should remain unmarried. Now, what was the present distress? Well, Christians were in constant danger. subject to the whims of emperors of Rome, banished from certain cities, arrested without cause, stripped of their possessions, removed from their positions, etc. It's the course of discretion, Paul says, to forego the responsibilities of providing for a spouse and possibly children in the present distress. But he goes on to say very quickly, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, because of the persistent temptation to engage in sexual immorality, particularly in an environment such as first century Corinth, which again is not much different from 21st century America, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. We're back in verse 2. Because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. Yes, Paul says, it would be good. It is good not to touch a woman. It would be good for you to remain single as I am. It would be good for the kingdom. It would be good if you could remain unmarried, but God has not given everyone this gift. Verse 7. Look at that. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. If you urge or you require someone who has not been given that gift of celibacy to live that way, you are actually encouraging sexual immorality, and you end up with the corruptions that plague monasticism and the scandals surrounding the priesthood that have continued through history and that we are all too familiar with today. The reason is, compelling sexual desire is the rule, and the gift of celibacy is the exception. You see what Paul's saying? He wrote to Timothy that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, forbidding to marry. 1 Timothy 4. Hey, the time's going to come when there are going to be people who are going to forbid you to marry. That's not what Paul was doing. So he says, to avoid sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. Clearly then, in that marriage relationship, God intended physical intimacy to be a major component. Paul says, marry to avoid sexual immorality. So clearly, physical intimacy is designed by God to be a major component of the marriage relationship. Look at verse 3. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, let me speak frankly. There are Christian women who do precisely what God says here not to do. They resist their husband's advances. They attempt, if they can, to avoid the whole business, as if it were not of God. A woman behaving that way assumes complete authority over her own body. After all, it's my body. Instead of obeying God and ceding or granting that authority to her husband, she withholds her favors from her husband until he jumps through all the hoops that she sets up for him. And even then, she has ways of conveying that she's not a willing participant in the festivities. Shockingly, this Christian woman may imagine that she is thereby taking the spiritual high road and that she is behaving in a way that is honoring to God. When he says quite clearly, a husband and wife are not to deprive one another except with consent. And even then, but for a time, he says. On the other hand, there are men who refuse to render to the wife the affection due her. Husband, render to the wife the affection due her. Such a man may treat his wife with coldness or indifference or even harshness and then wonder why she's not responsive to him. The fact is, as hard as she may try, she can generate little passion in the bedroom because her husband did not seem concerned enough to generate any energy in the kitchen, any effort in the playroom, any appreciation in the dining room, or any communication in the family room. Some men are eunuchs from birth. some have been made eunuchs by men, and some have, in effect, made themselves eunuchs by the habitual neglect of their wives. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then, of course, there are men who deprive their wives because they have sought and found unholy objects for their desires. They sow to the wind, and they will reap the whirlwind. Hosea 8:7. Paul says very clearly in verse 5, do not deprive one another. The Banner of Truth commentary notes, the command do not deprive implies that some in Corinth were mistakenly reacting to the sexual vices of their pagan neighbors by practicing asceticism, that is, austere self-discipline. And in this case, they're referring, of course, to refraining from intimacy within marriage. Paul, who never falls into the error of countering one evil by endorsing another, will have none of these spiritual unions. Do not, he says, deprive one another, except it be with consent. The only exception Paul gives is if you determine together to avoid intimacy for a time so you can have an extended season of fasting and prayer. Just as by fasting we refrain from food, not because there's anything wrong with food, but so that we may give ourselves more completely to intercession, even so, we may agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for the same reason. This must be, Paul says, with consent and for a time. It is, in other words, consensual non-sex. But it should not be too long a time. Come together again, he says, that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Literally, that Satan may not keep on tempting you. Now look at verses 6 and 7. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. This counsel that I'm giving to you, Paul says, this counsel about marriage, that each one may, in fact, marry, as I say, it's a concession, not a commandment, because I wish that all men were as unfettered as I am, Paul says. I wish the world were filled with an army of Christians who were unencumbered, undistracted, able to go anywhere, endure any hardship in order to reach the lost with the gospel and disciple believers. That's what I wish, Paul says. But he knew that not everyone had that same gift. Paul was aware that it would be very difficult to labor as strenuously as an itinerant evangelist in constant peril, as Paul was, perils of robbers and perils of my own countrymen, a night and a day I spent in the deep, he's been stoned, he's been imprisoned, he's been left for dead. It would be very hard for him to do all of that with a wife and perhaps children at his side or stuck away somewhere far, far away from him. But he also knew that each one has his own gift from God. So what he's saying is, I'm not so naive as to think that just because I have been gifted to live a life without a wife, that therefore all other Christian men have that same gift. He's not saying that. Look at verse 8. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Yes, Paul says, it would be beneficial to the kingdom of God. It would seem to me to be the wisest course in view of the present distress to remain unmarried. But if the unmarried and the widows cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. If you're burning with passion, you're not wholeheartedly committing your life to the Lord. You're not really serving Him any more effectively than you would if you were married. Paul's saying, if you're going to burn with passion, you might as well marry. If thoughts of members of the opposite sex are going to consume you and render you ineffective for God's service as a single person, it is better for you to marry. Now, if endeavoring to avoid sexual immorality seems to be to you an ignoble reason for entering into marriage, it's probably because we have been deceived. Now, I quoted before what Demon Screwtape said to his nephew Wormwood in C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters on this issue, but it really fits in here. Let me share it again. The humans are to be encouraged to regard as the basis for marriage a highly colored and distorted version of something that the enemy, that's God in his mind, really promises as its result. Two advantages follow. In the first place, humans who have not the gift of continence can be deterred from seeking marriage as a solution because they do not find themselves in love. And thanks to us, the demons, the idea of marrying with any other motive seems to them to be low and cynical. Yes, he says, they think that. They regard the intention of loyalty to a partnership for mutual help, for the preservation of chastity, and for the transmission of life as something lower than a storm of emotion. In the second place, the demon writes to his nephew, any sexual infatuation whatever, so long as it intends marriage, will be regarded as love. And love will be held to excuse a man from all of the guilt and to protect him from all of the consequences of marrying a heathen, a fool, or a wanton. In this case, an immoral woman, he means. But more of this in my next letter, he says. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. Now look at verse 10. Now, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Paul says, this is not original with me. The Lord has already dealt with this. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. The two shall be one flesh. If a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she's committing adultery, unless she's divorcing her husband because of sexual immorality. Now, perhaps some reason, listen, if it's good to serve the Lord undistracted and unencumbered, then I'll just leave my spouse. No, Paul says, a wife is not to depart from her husband. Look at verse 11. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. If a wife disobeys God and does depart from her husband in a case in which he's not involved in sexual immorality, Matthew 19, she should not compound the sin by marrying another after divorcing her first husband. Better for her to remain unmarried, best for her to be reconciled. What about a husband? Same for him. A husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, this is pretty basic stuff, right? Why did Paul find it necessary to reiterate this to the Corinthians? Well, theologian Charles Hodge, shed some light on this. He said, there is abundant evidence in the New Testament of the early manifestation of those principles of asceticism, which soon produced such widespread effects. The idea that marriage was a less holy state than celibacy naturally led to the conclusion that married persons ought to separate. And it soon became regarded as an evidence of eminent spirituality when such separation was final. Nothing can be more foreign to the mind of the apostles, of the apostle Paul, than the spirit which filled the monasteries and convents of the medieval church. You hear what Paul's saying? In this case, Hodge, you're expounding on what Paul said. Paul's not saying, depart from your spouse to give yourself more wholly to the Lord. Go out and live in a cave somewhere, live in a monastery. He's not saying that at all. Calvin wrote, though Paul had taken such pains in guarding this, yet Satan prevailed so far as to drive many to unlawful divorce from a corrupt desire for an unmarried life. The husband, leaving his wife, fled to the desert that he might please God better by living as a monk. The wife, against her husband's will, put on the veil, the badge of celibacy. Meanwhile, they did not consider that by violating their marriage vow, they broke the Lord's covenant, and by loosing the marriage tie, they cast off the Lord's yoke. Yes, Paul says, the celibate life can be honoring to God if one is gifted that way. But a wife is not to depart from her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, when we return to 1 Corinthians 7 next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll consider a situation Jesus did not address, which was that of a woman who had been converted, whose husband remained a heathen. They were married as heathens. She was converted. Her husband is still a heathen. What does she do now? She's in an unequal yoke. What about the husband? He married his wife. They were both pagans. He's now been converted. He's married to this pagan who's worshiping who's worshiping idols, bringing perhaps idolatry into the home. What is he to do? Well, Paul addresses that in this letter. Now, what truths can we drive home from these few verses? Well, first of all, I think quite obviously, we are not to despise the single life. Do not despise the single life. You may be able to accomplish much more in the few years you have on earth if you are gifted to remain single than if you were to marry. I once served in a presbytery alongside a pastor who was unmarried. Very rare these days to find pastors who are unmarried. He spoke of the benefits of the single life as a pastor. He said he could devote 12 to 14 hours a day in ministry. He lived contentedly in a small apartment without all the trappings of family life. He could be doing hospital visitation at all hours of the night without disrupting his home life. Of course, he missed out on a great deal as well, the joys of marital love and companionship, the thrills and challenges of fatherhood, and what has been called the ultimate act of courage in our day, the taking of pen in hand to sign for a 30-year mortgage. He missed out on all of that. But there are opportunities to serve Christ as a single person that are not readily available to the married. I think of the Moravian Christians who sold themselves to be slaves in the West Indies so that they might reach other slaves with the gospel. They could not have done this in good conscience if they had wives and children that they left behind in Europe. If you have the ability to live unencumbered and undistracted by a spouse and perhaps children, there are things that you can do for the Lord that you might otherwise be unable to do. Secondly, this passage reminds us that Paul had enough wisdom to know that every Christian did not have the same gift that he had. He certainly didn't look down on Peter or the other apostles because they were married. Yes, you may be able to live the life of a Spartan. You may, like John in the wilderness, be able to get along with meals of locusts and wild honey and a life of austerity. But don't look down your nose upon your brothers and sisters with different gifts. Paul knew he was not the standard for Christian behavior. Thirdly, this passage reminds us that if we do not have the gift of celibacy, we should not intentionally prolong the wait to marry. New Testament scholar William Barclay says that for the Jew of Paul's era, the age for marriage was considered to be 18. For the Jews of Paul's day, the age for marriage was considered to be 18, according to the New Testament scholar William Barclay. According to an article released by the Associated Press this month, perhaps you read it, the median age for first marriages in the United States is 26 for women and 28 for men. The highest figure since the Census Bureau began counting. Now, of course, the age at which we marry is not completely within our control, is it? A marriage requires two willing parties. But Glenn Stanton, Director of Family Formation Studies for Focus on the Family, says among evangelicals there's a tendency to wait because they believe that God is going to, quote, deliver me a spouse right to my door. So they don't actively seek one. Paul says it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, that counsel may have been easier to heed in a culture in which parents would arrange marriages for their children. Nonetheless, it's clear from this passage and from our society that delaying marriage often leads to increased temptation. This idea that, no, I have to get my master's degree, or maybe I have to get my doctorate, then maybe I'll buy a house, and then that whole concept of delaying marriage so far into your 20s or perhaps 30s intentionally is simply increasing temptation. Fourth, this passage makes it clear that when you marry, you voluntarily give up certain rights. The wife does not have authority over her own body, the husband does. The husband doesn't have authority over his own body, the wife does. When you marry, you voluntarily give up certain rights. That single pastor that I mentioned earlier, he didn't have to arrange his schedule to be home for dinner. He didn't have to phone home when he was running late. He didn't have to consider another when he planned his weekends or his evenings, etc. Husband, listen, there may have been a time when you could live like that, but now you've entered into a commitment to give honor to your wife, to love her as Christ loved the church, to dwell with her with understanding, 1 Peter 3. And wives, you have freely entered into a covenant to love, respect, and honor your husband, acknowledging his role as leader in your family. You volunteered for this role. You may be tempted at times to look back wistfully to those days when you had more time for yourself. This probably happens every day at one time or another, looking back wistfully. But listen, the marriage ship has already sailed and you're on board. It may not be the pleasure cruise that you anticipated, but you have to admit it's an adventure. No, you're not serving the Lord in the same way you did as a single, but listen, by loving and honoring your husband, you are serving the Lord. Fifthly, it may be that God's word has brought conviction to your heart as we've looked at Paul's words here. There may be some here who bypassed marriage in order to seek intimacy. The desire for intimacy was so strong that you bypassed marriage to experience it. There may be others here who believe that they have failed miserably as a marriage partner. Well, the wonderful news of Scripture is there is forgiveness, glorious forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. If we'll repent of our sin and trust in Christ, trust in His sacrifice for us, God will not impute our iniquities to us. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103. Listen, each of us has sinned. None of us deserves forgiveness. It is offered to us freely, freely through the merits of Christ. God's wrath fell upon Jesus, so God's mercy could fall upon you and upon me. And lastly, I don't know if you noticed it, but I did as I read through this. There is an undercurrent running through this passage, and indeed all of Scripture, that is so pervasive that we might miss it. Look at what's happening here. The Christians of Corinth were asking Paul, should we marry or not? Should we remain in a marriage with an unbeliever or not? What is best for the kingdom of God? What does the Lord want us to do? You tell us and we will do it. Even in the most personal decisions of our lives, however we may feel about it, we want to do what most glorifies God. Christian, is that how you make decisions? Is that how you make decisions? No, you can't write a letter to the Apostle Paul. Well, you could write a letter, but you won't get an answer to the Apostle Paul asking specific questions on specific items. But you can read the words that the apostles and prophets have preserved for us, that God has preserved for us, inspired by God. God breathed. Are you willing to say, Lord, whatever you say in your word, I will do. With my whole heart, I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Are you willing to say that? Psalm 119:10. Awake, my soul, stretch every nerve, and press with vigor on. A heavenly race demands thy zeal and an immortal crown. A cloud of witnesses around hold thee in full survey. Forget the steps already trod, and onward urge thy way. 'Tis God's own animating voice that calls thee from on high. 'Tis His own hand presents the prize to thine aspiring eye. That prize with peerless glories bright, which shall new luster boast, when victor's wreaths and monarch's gems shall blend in common dust. Stand with me, let's sing it. Number 480 in our hymnal.